And that is the truth, isn't it? He is all I need. I was just thinking on the way out here how blessed I am, you know. There was a time till I was in almost out of elementary school. We didn't have a car, so we went to church in a wagon. And just think, I have good transportation to come over here. I had a good night's rest. I have good family. I have good friends. I have good health. I have good... The Lord is so good, so good. And that's what coming to church is all about, just being able to recognize Him and praise Him for His greatness and praise Him for His goodness. So I'm glad to be back with you again. Do you know what the last time I was here? I wasn't sure I'd been here because I preach in lots of different places. But I was here, I think, when Ron, what was his last, Ron? Sanders. Ron Sanders was here, and he came out. He asked me to come out of here one night and preach for you on Sunday night. So that was the only other time I was here. But now, I've preached at other places around, and some people in your church are kind of nosy, and they have good memories. They remember what I said in other places. And that's kind of, don't you think that's a little bit rude? I had a man to come up to me a while ago and ask if I was still engaged to Marie. Well, my first wife, Shirley, I was married to her 39 years, and she passed from cancer in 1993. In 95, I married Nita. Well, Nita got cancer 3 years ago, and so I lost my second wife to cancer of the stomach. And so I was speaking out at Spring Lake, I think it was, and I said, now people ask me if I'm going to get married again. I said, heavens no, why would I get married again? Just to help somebody die? Or for them to help me die? I'm 87 years old. Why would I do that? I said, now, if you ever hear I'm engaged to anybody, it will be Marie Callender. Now, the women know who Marie Callender is. She's the woman that makes these frozen chicken pot pies that are so good. So I just buy them by the case, you know, because I love that. So Homer, he got a little bit nosy and wanted to know if I was... still engaged to Marie. Well, I'm not. And I'm not going to be to anybody. But anyway, now, I'm glad to be with you and good gracious alive. God is so good to let me have the time that I have to speak and to teach and pray. Every morning, you know, He's just given me 4 or 5 hours every day. And so what God spoke to me about today for you is from Hebrews chapter 12. Now, in your pew Bible, that's page 1118. Now, I can't be any more help than that, okay? Page 1118, you will find the passage. And I believe we got it on the screen up there. What on earth is going on, and how should we respond? Is that a good question or not? That's a good question. And so I want to go to the Lord in prayer again, and then we'll get into this. Lord, You are so good. How we love You and thank You and praise You. You're so merciful. Goodness, You're so patient with us. And Your grace just overflows. It just almost takes our breath away. We just don't have words to say it. And I know the folks that are in heaven, and I know a lot of folks up there, they're having a good time because they don't have any trouble expressing their praise. And thank You, Lord, for this music, for the people that helped us with the instruments and all, and for just reminding us that You're all we need. Jesus, thank You. You said even to old age and gray hair, do not forsake me, O Lord, till I tell the current generation of Your power. And those who are yet to come of Your might. God, I'm not here to be displayed. I'm here for Your power to be made known to this generation and the generations to come. And Lord, I would feel like my life is so wasted if all that happens here today is something that human beings can make happen. So would You make something happen with Your word? It's alive. And every time we read it, every time we hear it, You're living in it, and so we're looking forward now to what You will nudge us with in what the Scripture says. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Gary, let's run to that second scripture first. I'm going to take you most of the way through this whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 12, but the second scripture is there in Hebrews 12, 20. Let's go to verse 26. Okay, can you find it there at the end of the chapter? So this is answering the question, what on earth is going on? So let's you just follow it. And I'm reading from the NIV, the New International Version, so it'll be a little bit different, but it'll say the same thing. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Now it's talking back to times of Sinai and all. But now, see, the question is, what's going on now? But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. What can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, God said, I'm going to shake everything up, and everybody will know what's destructible, what's shakable, and what's not shakable. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, if you're saved, you are a part of a kingdom that's not shaken by cultural upheaval. It's not shaken by earthquakes, not shaken by volcanoes, not shaken by hurricanes. You have a kingdom that can't be shaken. Let's be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So here's what I want to say to you, I think is taking place. And I want it to be more than my thoughts. I want it to be his thoughts. But there are more people experiencing more frustration, more anger, more division, more despair, more upheaval, more confusion, and more depression than any time in our history. I was born in 1933, so I was old enough to understand very well what was going on during the Second World War. I had cousins in the war. I had brothers in the war. My dad had fought in the First World War. I know about upheaval. I was also through the 50s. I began my ministry 69 years ago, last month, 69 years ago. I know what it means to go through all of the upheavals of society. But I want to tell you, from this man's standpoint, I do not know of a time in our history when we have had such upheaval in every area of life. Do you know the last time there was something God allowed to happen that was worldwide? Now, we talk about the pandemic being worldwide. You don't have a lot of things recorded in history that were worldwide, okay? I mean, the flu epidemic of the 1918, that wasn't worldwide. There was a lot of people died, but it wasn't worldwide. The last time God did something worldwide was the flood. Ah, that takes us back to Genesis 6. So you better get your ears up, your spiritual ears up, when God starts letting things happen throughout the whole world. Don't you think that God is sitting off somewhere on a cloud just letting it happen as it happens? God is active in this whole mess. You see, but a lot of people have died. Yeah. And if that's what it takes for God to humble us and break us of our self-reliance and our self-sufficiency, bring it on, God. That may mean I die. One of my 27 great-grandchildren die. But God, it's your kingdom. And it's your way and your will that must be done. And so, since COVID has not brought mankind in general, lots of it, COVID has brought us to our knees. But since COVID has not done it worldwide, I wonder what will God do next? Because he said, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. Now, I want to ask you one thing. Are you going to be solid when that hour comes? I want to ask you about your kids. Are they going to hang in there? Your grandkids. Are they going to make it? If out of 100% of all the people who follow Christ or say they're Christians, maybe 10 to 15% stay solid when the chips are down, when it's really rough. Because I can tell you one thing, it is going to really get more and more rough. You say, well, now, that's kind of morbid. That's kind of... Well, anyway, let's read to see what God expects through all of this. Because we're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 12 now. And here's what's happened. Chapter 11, he told us about the great heroes of the faith. Now, nearly every one of those people, they did have great faith, but they also had great problems. They were not perfect people. They were just people who trusted God and obeyed God. So, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Okay, so let's stop right there. We're just going to preach as we walk through this thing. In the light. Now, I read those last verses because that tells us where we are. In the light of what's going on, upheaval in the schools, upheaval in the courts, upheaval in politics, upheaval everywhere, what are we supposed to do? He said, "I want you to be prepared to run that race and stay in that race. Don't back off. You need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And he said, if you've got anything in your life that hinders you being true in the race, get rid of it. He said, if you have anything that entangles you, get rid of it and get your eyes focused on Jesus, because this is a long race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And as that demands so much of us, we need to be ready. A few years ago, I began thinking about all my children and grandchildren. I have 15 grandchildren and 27 great-grandchildren. I got to thinking, what have I done to get them ready for the hard times? You know, we shouldn't be upset about the hard times. The church was born in hard times. Rome was in power. They were ruthless against Christians. They put those people in prison. They put them to death. And right in the middle of all of that cultural upheaval, my soul, God birthed a church and it exploded. It says the word of God spread and the number of disciples was multiplied greatly. See, the church doesn't have to have a real conducive environment to thrive. Huh? We sure like that, don't we? Because most Christians in America have spent nearly all their lives in the favor of society in general. You know, up until just a few years ago, schools wouldn't plan things on Wednesday night because that was prayer meeting night. They deferred to the churches. And you know what happened back in those days? You had the home and the church and the school all standing together, which meant that our kids got a thorough saturation of things that were right and godly and moral and respectable. Well, all that has changed now, you know. And so today, we don't have the good favor. At one time, the courts leaned in our favor, it seemed. We don't have that anymore. So the situation has completely changed from what you knew earlier and your children knew earlier. So that's the reason we've got to be ready and find out how to live through all of this. So he just says, I want to tell you, you need to be inspired by all the people that are in that cloud of witnesses. He mentioned it the very first verse. Be inspired by them. But he said, I want you to mostly focus on Jesus and plan to finish the race. Okay, let's go down to verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, that's referring back, of course, to Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Peter endured sinful opposition. Paul endured sinful opposition. John endured sinful opposition, was exiled on the island of Patmos. You can't hardly find anybody in the New Testament that didn't endure something. And here we are, a bunch of spoiled Christians in America. We would like to make it without any opposition. It ain't going to happen, friends. The question is, are you going to stand when that time comes? So he said, if you don't make up your mind about this, what's going to happen to you? Look at the last part of verse 3. You will grow weary and lose heart. This week, I was participating in an event. It's called a global symposium. And it was reported that one-third of all the preachers in America want to quit. 1/3. That's how discouraged they are. We also know that 75% of the teenagers that have been growing up in our church, I mean, we've done everything. We've bought buses, we've built buildings, we've done programs, we've hired staff to help these kids become devout followers of Jesus. And 75% of them leave us by the time they get into college. See, these are not pretty pictures, but they're real pictures. And the reason I'm bringing all that up is He wants us to be prepared. So, I know you'd like to be in good favor with all the people at work because you work with a bunch of pagans. I'll tell you what, I will guess something else. You'd probably like to get along just with your family. Did I hear an amen? You know, I have family members that I dearly love. I can't bring up anything about race, transgenderism, sexual identity. I can't bring up anything like that because pow, the lid blows off. This is just a troubled time. And that's the reason that I think the Scripture is wanting us to get strong and not grow weary. Now, that doesn't mean we're to browbeat people, twist people's arms, or anything like that. He said, I'm asking you not to grow weary and lose heart. Now, he's going to mention that again in a minute, but right now let's move on to verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. So what he has said is, it's hard, but he said, you know, Jesus resisted all the way to the point of his death. And he said, you haven't had to shed any blood for the cause. So he said, you have forgotten that word of encouragement. So what we see is that he wants to encourage us, and the best thing that encourages is his word. Okay, so we're going to see what that word is in just a moment. So let's drop down right now to verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Well, now, wait a minute. We've got all this mess going on around us. And he says, God's treating you as a child, and he's doing it as discipline. Oh, maybe we do need to look at the broader picture of what's going on in politics, government, education, and the physical world. Maybe we do. Because, you see, I think most of us tend to assume that it's because of all the immorality and ungodliness and the abortion of 60 million people. It's because of all those things God's judgment is falling on us. All right. Now, see, if you just stop right there, they're out there somewhere. That's not us. At this point, this passage of Scripture is very clearly speaking to his people. And what does he bring up? He didn't bring up judgment and condemnation. He brings up discipline. So God has two primary things that he does with discipline. First of all is corrective discipline and then instructive discipline. Sometimes he disciplines us to instruct us, and sometimes he disciplines us when we've gotten out of line to correct us. And so he said, I want you, verse 7, to endure hardship as discipline. So, I don't know what the 6 o'clock news does for you. Probably not much, unless it discourages you. But here's the deal. If you need to stop listening to all that stuff and stop reading all that stuff that's so negative and condemning and causes you to get under something because you're embarrassed, you're ashamed, forget it. Go to God's Word. He said, I've got a word to encourage you. And the encouraging word today is that I'm going to use all this mess to help you, not hurt you. And we'll read about how he's going to do that. So, he wants us to engages us by saying, I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to give up. And he said, I want you to be prepared to bear hardship as discipline. Okay, let's drop back up now to verse 5. You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And here's the encouraging word. It's quoted from Proverbs. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone who accepts as a son. Oh. So maybe we need to be asking more questions. God, how have we come to the position that you needed to exercise your discipline on us, that's taken lives, 700,000 lives or around that, that has created so much havoc? God says, I've got it. I've got it. Got it covered. Got your back. He said, it all makes sense, because it's going to be through my discipline that I will bring him around. I'll bring her around to where she needs to be and where he needs to be. Okay? We'll read that a little bit further. But look, let's just notice a couple of things in that quotation that's there about, he mentions losing heart again. You remember back up in verse 3, he talked about losing heart because of conditions around you. This time, he talks about losing heart when God's disciplining you. You can get out of patience even with what God does with you. You can say, I don't understand. Can you imagine? I had two of the finest wives that could have ever lived in the world. And can you imagine how many times I asked God what and why? Or why couldn't I be the one who suffer? Sure, we ask God all of those things. But the important thing is, and this is, remember, this is right after the faith chapter. He's wanting you to trust him. And when everything around you is caving in, and you're crying out, hideth my soul, you know, like the song said a while ago, just trust him. He knows what he's doing. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So when discipline comes, thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad you love me enough not to let me go on headstrong, headlong into something that's going to be detrimental to me. You know, Jesus, he was such a patient and approachable person. I preached Friday night from Matthew 11, where it says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that is really a great passage. The reason is, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 89 chapters. There is only one place where Jesus tells you about his heart. It's the one I just quoted. He said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. So when you begin to be galled, aggravated by God's discipline, just remember, he's gentle and lowly in heart. He's not trying to twist your ear. He's not trying to take it out on you. He's just wanting to help you to get to where you need to be. And I can tell you, the church in America is not where it needs to be. Most churches in America are about like this morning, a pittance of the total membership. And with all the preachers wanting to leave the ministry, you're going to have trouble finding a pastor. Because who wants to be a pastor? The pastors that have gone through this time, I have talked to many, many of them, and they have struggled so. Okay, so let's go on now to talk about verse 6. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're an illegitimate child. Now, I think maybe the King James says you're a bastard. If God lets you go on in sin and you're not disciplined, that just proves you're not a Christian. Yeah. Because he's going to discipline his kids. Then he tells you why. Moreover, we have had our human fathers. They disciplined us, and we respected them. Yeah, I guess we did. We didn't want to die, did we? When our fathers disciplined us, we respected them. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. There are 6 kids in my family. 2 of us got whipped. By dad, the others, mama wore out switches on us. So our parents disciplined us And it says they did that because they thought they knew what was best. Let's read on. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. I underlined at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produced a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I'll never forget, I'd been expelled from school. My folks sold their farm to move into a different school district to where they could get me back in school and I would have a chance. And the discipline that took place all during that time, I guarantee you, it was painful. So Mom set me down on the front porch on the swing and said, "Don, we've never had to do this. Said, you've caused us more grief than all the other five children put together. But we're not going to tell anybody. And you can get in school and start over again." And that's what I did. And instead of being elected, or instead of being expelled from my new school, I was elected the president of the student body. I was elected the person most likely to succeed. What had happened? This principle, it says the discipline is hard. But when it's done, it accomplishes good things. Well, the good that came from that was the superintendent and ag ride teacher and my mom got together and they said, "You know, Don doesn't want to do anything. He doesn't have any ambition." And I didn't. I was elected most likely to succeed. And they said, "What do you want to do?" And I said, "Nothing. It's hard to make a living doing nothing." Of course, you can in America now, can't you? Make a living doing nothing. So anyway, they paid that price and got me in another school. And the superintendent and agri teacher and my mother filled out an application, and I got an application for scholarship, and I had to go to school. But that's where God touched me, at the University of Arkansas. And that's when all the discipline began to turn around. Now, I mentioned to you a while ago here when I read through this, it says that no discipline is pleasant for at the time, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It wasn't pleasant. It was painful, just like it says. Later on. See, God's discipline has a time element to it. We would like, if God is going to discipline, boom, do it, get it over with. No, no, no. He may let that just come on out a long time. So at the time it's bad, but when it's all over, he said it is good because he disciplines us for what he thinks is our best. Now, what does it do, discipline? God, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So why would God discipline America? Why would God discipline the church? Why would God discipline me? Why would he discipline you? All for the same reason. He wants to produce a harvest of righteousness. And when we keep on going down the path of evil and darkness and sin, how is that ever going to turn around? It won't turn around because we have good sense. Because the natural man can never come to right conclusion about spiritual things. So the only thing God can do is just let us go on and ruin ourselves, or he can discipline us, and he's using everything going on to discipline us. And it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Okay, now let's look at ourselves, because in verse 12, boy, you all are listening slow. I'll cut this short here in a minute. Look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Well, some of us are far enough along. We know about feeble arms and weak knees. And make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You know what he's saying? Just admit what you are. I was counseling with a Vietnamese student yesterday, and he said, "Brother Don, I know how weak I am." I said, "Great, Matthew. That's the first step in any spiritual progress, is realizing how weak you are." See, when he comes and says your weak knees and your feeble arms and all like that, just say, "God, we've kind of had it. We can't turn this thing around." How many of you think the media can turn it around? How many of you think politics will turn the world around, the nation around? How many think education? Hey, you don't have an option. except God. That's it. Because we're weak and feeble. So what does this make us do? This turns us to become people of prayer. Some of you will never be able to get down in the floor and work with the preschoolers again in Sunday school. If you got down, somebody would have to help you get up, right? I know about that. But I tell you one thing. You old folks. Now, I can talk to old folks, I guess, can I? Can I call you that? You old folks can still pray. And I just can't tell you how powerful your prayers can be. My grandson called me not long ago. He said, and by the way, this is a grandson that spent 10 years hooked on cocaine. I mean wasted, totally gone, wasted. And God delivered the young man. And actually, he's a manager of a Peloton store in Atlanta, Georgia right now. His life is so straightened out, so good. He's got a good wife and three fine children. But not long ago, he said, Pop, I just need you to pray. I said, well, what's going on, Caleb? He said, well, the company wants to move me to a different position. And he said, it's something I would really like to do, but I'll make half as much money. He sold $1 million worth of Peloton machines for that company last year. And, of course, he worked off of a commission. So they're putting him in another position, which is really a higher position, but there's less potential for money. And so he says, Pop, I need you to pray. That's the greatest compliment my kids or grandkids ever pay me, is to ask me to pray. And I can tell you, Gran and Pop, you need to be so well known for being a prayer warrior that they will seek and covet your prayers. My boy said one day, Dad, I've got to give a lecture to all the medical school staff and to all my class members. And I'm a stutterer. Please, you and Mom pray. He said, I've got to lecture for 2 hours. This is before he finished his medical degree. We prayed, and God answered. I don't think I'm a good prayer. But before I leave this world, I want to be a good prayer. And that scripture I quoted in my prayer, oh God, even when I'm old and gray-headed, do not forsake me, oh God, until I tell the current generation of your power and your might to those who are yet to come. Through us, God wants to make his power and his might known to people all around us. God do it. Use us. Okay, so there he says, I'm going to point out one more thing, then I'll stop. After he talks about recognizing our feebleness and our weakness, he brings in one other thing that is so critical to everything I'm saying to you. Make every effort to live in peace. Now, this is, keep in mind, he knows how rankled everybody is about everything, how hostile. But he says, I want you to make every effort to live in peace with all men. In other words, that's going to be a part of your testimony. That's going to be a part of your witness. You're going to be a person who lives in peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. And I want you to be holy. Do you know what it means to be holy? It means to not let your mind or your body be dragged through the filth of the world. God is holy and says, you must be holy. So peace and holiness, that's what he hopes is going to be the outworking of what he's doing in the world now. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And here's the clincher. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You know what he has said? He said, in the midst of all of this trouble, all of the upheaval, conflict, everything else, you be sure, be real careful to not miss the grace of God. Now see, if I ask you what's a good definition for grace, I know what you'd say because we've learned it this way. And our definition of grace, we mostly think of in terms of sinners. We'll say grace is God's unmerited favor. Now that's true. But what if you're already saved? What is grace in the Christian's life? Paul said, I preach by grace. He said, we sing and worship by grace. He goes on to say, our stewardship is by grace. Paul just gives a whole list of things that are by grace. for the Christian, for the believer, grace is God enabling us as his child. He said, now, you be careful. You be careful. If you miss the grace of God in this trying time, you're going to end up bitter and angry, and you're going to be troubled inside, and you're going to defile others. Lord have mercy. You know the word that it says there, be careful to receive the grace of God? We had a robin that built a nest right in front of the window at our kitchen right outside not long ago. And it was so funny because when the little babies came along, we'd see the mother or the daddy, whatever, brings the worms, fly and land down the limb there. And when that parent landed with the worm, with the food, those little old baby birds had their mouths wide open. That's the way this thing. God says, I'm going to tell you something. I've got a world of grace. And I want you to just have your mouth wide open, your soul, your spirit wide open, just ready to receive my help, because I'm going to help you through this mess. He's going to help you, and he's going to help me. So take heart. He said, but you got to be careful. Now, if you don't get God's help, here's what he says. A root of bitterness will spring up in you. A root of bitterness. Now, I told you that I went to school to study agriculture. I saw out here what's going on. I've got dibs on the first bunch of turnip greens you grow out there, okay? I'm going to come back and preach for you when you got turnip greens coming in. Now, some of you going to plant turnip greens? You act like you don't know what turnip greens are. All right. The reason I brought that up is because of the word root. Plants spread chiefly by two ways. Bermuda grass spreads over ground. Those roots are called stolons. Johnson grass, any of you guys know about Johnson grass? Johnson grass spreads under the ground with what's called rhizomes. Those big old fibrous roots will just go everywhere. Did you know the word translated root here is rhizome? God's smart enough to know that some of his plants spread underground. And what's he talking about? He says a root of bitterness. Ooh, that means bitterness could be down deep inside underground. And he says, you'll end up being troubled, and others will be defiled. God, don't let bitterness dwell in us. Don't let those roots spread out throughout our whole family, and we get moms and dads and children and brothers and sisters angry and bitter at each other. Oh, no, God, you said it would trouble us and we would defile others. And we know that the people who would be defiled by our bitterness would be our loved ones. You know, God, we never want that to happen. So he said, in all the mess that's going on around you, here's what I have for you. I have an abundance of grace. If you'll be careful to get my grace, we'll come through. Is that all right with y'all? It's all right with me, and I'm coming through. I don't know how long he's going to leave me here. He left my mom to 103. Good gracious, what if I live that long? And here I am at 16 years? Yeah. I guess I'd still be preaching. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of getting into your word, because we know that it's dynamite. It is powerful. And you know it's what we need to hear. And you've told us not just be hearers of the word, but to do something about it, but be doers of the word. So, Lord, we're going to have a minute here and just give us a time to think about what we want to do about our attitude and our spirit, the things that easily beset us, the things that entangle us, the things that cause us to be angry and judgmental and critical and bitter. Lord, I don't know who else you have in the world to touch the people these people touch. If these are the only ones you have to touch some people, Lord, we feel like we need to be much more than we are. So, Lord, as the prayer goes, don't forsake me till you show your power to this generation and your might to those to come. So, Lord, during these few moments now, I pray that you'll help us to experience your power. Okay, we were going to sing Only Trust Him, but I think let's just close out us having a little time with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and you just do a little bit of thinking and processing in your own heart and mind. You know what you might think is, Lord, what aggravates me most? And then just say, God, I really would like not to be controlled by an aggravation. I'd like to be controlled by grace, because there's love and peace and power in that. You can do that, can't you? Just you and the Lord. So what aggravates me most? You could move quickly from that to say, what disappoints me most? And that begins to get personal, doesn't it? God, give us grace to know how to minister, to love those who disappoint me most. Now let's move to a third area. What are you most uneasy about? Is it a retirement center? A nursing home? Is it cancer? What are you most uneasy about? Some have suggested that before it's all over, we will have a civil war in America. I don't think you're uneasy about a civil war. But I think you're probably uneasy about what's going to happen to everything. So let's ask the Lord to give us grace to trust Him. Grace to trust Him. Okay, one last thing. What do you think about yourself that probably weakens your testimony to your children and grandchildren and neighbors? What about yourself probably weakens your testimony than anything? Can you be honest with God about that? And you need to ask Him for forgiveness first. Forgive us, Lord, for ways in which we have been careless with our witness, careless words, attitudes that are ugly, criticism that's condemning. Lord, please forgive us for those things that have stained our witness.